We pray. Lord, as we have just sung, there really is nothing else we can do but say hallelujah, praise the Lord for the great work that you have done in this world, and in particular, in our lives. And Lord, you remind us that you indeed are not finished yet. But Lord, we thank you and shower you with gratitude and adoration for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, his coming into this world that he might be crucified, that he might come back from death and defeat both sin, the devil, and death itself. And as he ascends, he reminds us that he will send to us the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will open our eyes, will deliver to us the benefits of that death and resurrection through the gifts you've given your church, and our eyes will be open, and we can see your word and your promises for us in a new and different light. We trust your promises before your birth, the promises before your death, the promises you spoke after your resurrection, and the promises still to come. Lord, through the gift of your word, through the gift of your sacrament, through the gift of the Spirit, these are the things we cling to in this world and in this broken life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our gospel reading this morning is one of my favorite passages in all of the Scripture. The context is that first resurrection Sunday in the evening. There are two disciples who are leaving Jerusalem and making the 7-mile trek to Emmaus. So they're on that road leading to Emmaus, and it's a really fascinating story because there are so many dimensions and so much texture to this story when we slow down and move through it together. I want you to just imagine yourself, for example, taking a walk with a friend, and you're walking down the road and you're discussing those things which are burning on both of your hearts the most. Whatever's happening in your life, you're sharing those moments. In this instance, it's a pretty big moment as these disciples are recounting to one another the events that have taken place in Jerusalem. And as you're walking, somebody comes from behind and starts walking with you, and you are kept from recognizing who this person is. We know in the text it's Jesus, but these two, and for the case of this scenario, you don't know. This stranger starts walking with you and your friend who were engrossed in this personal conversation. And then the stranger interrupts your conversation and says, "So, hey, what were you guys talking about as you were walking?" Can you imagine how this would go nowadays? Excuse me, sir, it's none of your business what we were talking about on the way. Well, it's not exactly what the disciples said, is it? But the disciples do take a tone when they respond to this inquisition or question of Jesus to them as a stranger, of course. And I've modernized their response and brought it into the 21st century. It would have been something like this. "Dude." Or that would have probably been from my era, as I've learned from some of the high schoolers. The phrase and the word would be "bruh." And remember, "bruh" now applies to both genders, right? "Bruh, you been under a rock for the last few days?" Which is what I wish they really would have said, because Jesus could have said, "Bruh, yeah. Actually, I was behind a rock." Get your prepositions right. "For a few days." And Jesus answers their tone, and he says to them, "What things?" And they tell Jesus the things that have recently happened to Jesus. They get the story right. It's accurate. They're disciples. They know the other disciples that we know by name, like Peter and John, the Marys and all of them, they know all of them, and they account to Jesus all the things that have transpired since Jesus's arrest and how they had these expectations, which evidently didn't come to fruition. They tell him all the facts as to what has happened and what they have heard. And yet, despite the facts, they're walking in the wrong direction. They even tell Jesus. Two of our women, that's the two Marys we talked about on Easter just a few weeks ago, they went to the tomb and they said they saw an angel and the stone was rolled away. And we were told that Jesus, who was crucified, is alive. And one of the Marys even saw him alive. And then they came back and told all of us. And then a couple of us, or a couple of the disciples, went to check out what the women said. And that, we know, is Peter and John. And John and Peter run to the tomb, and as John is the younger of the two, he beats Peter to the tomb, yet he stops short of going into the tomb, and Peter rushes into the tomb to find it exactly like the women have said. These two disciples, going the wrong way, know all the facts. But what they do not know yet is the meaning to these facts. They do not fully in their heart believe the testimony which has been spoken to them by the women and Peter and John. And so they head out in the wrong direction. And it's here at this moment that we get a little gospel even. Because as they're going in the wrong direction, as they are still wrestling to put the pieces together and understand the meaning and significance of it all, as they're going the wrong direction, Jesus goes after them. This is pretty an important detail because most of us think when life is going in the wrong direction, the responsibility is on us to get our life back together if we're ever going to get back to where the gospel is believed. And it's simply not the case. Our Lord Jesus is the God who comes down and continues to pursue us all the days of our life, even when we're going in the wrong direction. And we have something similar even with these two disciples. They are, by God's power, kept from recognizing Jesus being with them. But we have a similar challenge in that we cannot with our own eyes see Jesus. We can't go to this place and see the glorified risen body with his wounds still intact. And so they are challenged as they head in the opposite direction. And now it's Jesus' turn to take a little bit of a tone with them. And here's what he says. O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary to suffer before glory? Jesus has heard enough of the accounts of what happened to him. And he does something unique. He goes even farther back than the accounts of the two Marys and Peter and John. He takes the disciples all the way back to the words of the prophets. And he opens up the scriptures to them so that they might recognize him in a completely new way for them. While they can't see him, the scales have been removed from the word that they might now see all the prophets and scriptures point to Christ. He's the center of the biblical story, the center of creation in the world, even to this day. And as Jesus is unpacking this reality, showing himself in the scriptures and how they point to him, as he is doing this, we will find out later in the text that as this is happening, these two disciples, their hearts are burning within them. See, this is what it's like when the living Word of God is active and at work in your heart, in your mind, in your soul. It burns within you. You recognize something incredible is going on. This is not like reading a math book. This is something completely different. And what Jesus does with them echoes another story that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus, doesn't it? Because in that instance, the Lazarus, who is the poor guy hoping to get fed from the rich man's table, who we don't even have mentioned by name in the story as Jesus tells it, both of them die. The rich man goes to hell where the flames and fire are. And the poor man, Lazarus, who begged for food, suffered much in this life, he goes to the bosom of Abraham. And then he finds out that he wants Lazarus to come and dip his finger in the water that he might come and cool him off as he burns in this torment. Notice, even in hell, the rich man is still looking at Lazarus as if he's his servant. And then he hears, guess what? As you find yourself in hell and he's in heaven, there's a chasm between the two. You can't ever go from this to this once you die, nor can they go from here to there after death. Finding that out to be the case, the rich man says, well then, speaking to Lazarus as a servant again, then Abraham, why don't you send Lazarus back, resurrected, and then let him go and speak to my five brothers so that they might see him and believe and not come to this place of torment. And Jesus says, just what he does with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he says to the rich man, they have Moses and the prophets. If they do not listen to them, then it will make no difference to their eternity if somebody comes back to life. Jesus is doing something pretty incredible here. Most of the world will come to faith in Jesus Christ, not by sight, but by his word. And the promise of Jesus is this, is that the Holy Spirit will also come. And the tool that he will use to convert hearts is the very word of God. And Jesus is telling us this word is all the assurance that you need, even if you don't, with your own eyes, as Thomas wanted to do, see the person of Jesus. You will have all the assurance you need because all the scriptures, both old and new, point to the centrality in the person of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for you. It is as powerful, maybe even more powerful than seeing Christ standing before your very eyes. Now we return to the story and get back to really one of my favorite parts of the story. It's late. The two disciples are tired, and they have determined that they're going to take shelter in the city. Jesus, still preventing them from recognizing him, gives the feeling and appearance that while they're going to go into this shelter, he's going to continue the journey on and keep going. And they invite him, almost beg of him, no, it's late. You don't need to go on. Come and stay with us. And Jesus accepts their invitation, and he goes in, and it tells us this. Jesus takes bread. He gives thanks. He breaks it, and he gives it to these two disciples to eat. And he chooses that this is going to be the means by which he is revealed to these two disciples, the breaking of bread and the giving of this bread to them to eat. And then the coolest part, he vanishes. Gone. All these two needed to go from going the wrong direction to the right direction, from doubt to faith, was Jesus to reveal himself to them, and it's exactly what he did in the meal. There was no more discussion, no more questions and teaching and dialogue, not even a big group hug, which I would have been sad about. He's gone. And they're left to recognize Jesus in the meal. And while they were tired and went into the inn for the night, they get up, they leave, and they book it back to Jerusalem that they might go and tell those who first told them that they now believe and have seen the resurrected Christ. You can't hear this story and not have your mind and heart turn to the very sacrament whereby Jesus, the very bread of life, gives himself to you in the bread and the wine. This is where you and I, who didn't get to lay eyes on him like the original apostles, this is where you and I have been given the gift of faith to recognize that he is really present. The crucified and risen one is present in the meal for you. And consider how incredible this is, how we long to look into the light of the Lord's face. Consider this, in all the world, there's one place that you know that you can go without a doubt and be and receive the real presence of Jesus, and it's in this meal. This is where we go to recognize and to see him. And guess what? Just like it was for the disciples on the road to Emmaus, this meal combined with his word is all sufficient, all that we need to see and to believe and to know that he is the one who has risen victorious over death for people like us. And so we come to this meal and we see fear replaced with peace. We come to this meal and we experience death replaced by life. We come to this meal with a conscience burdened and weighted down, and we leave knowing the weight and the sins which burdened us have been stripped away. But it's not the end of the story, just as it wasn't here. The question is do we, recognizing him in this meal, do we do what the disciples did on the road to Emmaus, which is get up, having received the body and blood, and go and tell others what we know to be true, that he who was crucified has risen for you. Brothers and sisters, if you're overwhelmed, this is the gift. This is the place where Jesus says, I am uniquely present for you in a way that I am not present anywhere else in the world for you. Eat it. And then go and tell. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, how often we might find ourselves on the wrong road, heading in the wrong direction. Sometimes there's proof in our own lives. that we know the facts, we know the story, we can quote the catechism, we can quote the Book of Concord, and yet we might be walking without understanding its meaning, its implication, its significance for us in this world. So Lord, do what you have always done. Assure us. Reveal yourself to us in both word and sacrament, that we might be known by you, that we might know you, that we might receive your loving presence and mercy in this meal. And having been cleansed and sanctified in this meal, Lord, may we now go and tell others of the one who came for us and for them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.